If you'll take your Bibles, I want to begin with a reading from Psalm 8. Psalm 8. This morning, we're going to look at what it means to be created in the image of God. And I want to read from Psalm 8 because Psalm 8 actually is, it's the psalmist, I think, reflecting on Genesis 1 and 2. And then writing out his thoughts in light of what he reads in those two chapters. So Psalm 8 is kind of an exposition of Genesis 1 and 2. And so since that's where we're going to spend, at least where we start this morning. So after you read Psalm 8, we'll turn back to Genesis 1. But I want to start with Psalm 8, and then we'll pray. Psalm 8, I'll begin the whole psalm. I'll read the whole psalm. Verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you've established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. And now what he's about to do in verse 3 is he's going to look up and just consider, good grief, look at this universe and all the glory and the greatness. And in light of that, what's man? And you think he would say, man's nothing compared to this. But instead he says, yet you've crowned him with glory. Man's amazing, actually, right? So verse 3. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Yet you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. I want to note that glory there because I want to use that this morning. Yet you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. You've crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the work of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beast of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. Father, this morning as we yet again get to study your word and think through it, we thank you for it. We never want to take for granted that you have spoken, that when we open our Bibles, we get to read the very words of God. And so thank you for the chance to study this. Lord, at the same time, as we study specifically what it means to be created in the image of God, to be made in your image, we pray that you would give us insight and wisdom so that we would think biblically and think about these things in a way not only with what accords with what you've revealed, but in a way that honors Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, one of the things you see right off the bat, and we noted this last week, that differentiates humanity from every other aspect of creation is that humanity alone, mankind alone, is created in the image of God. So the text reads Genesis 1, 26 through 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. Now, this morning, I want to spend our time, a little bit of our time, really, I got kind of three things that I want to work through. And the last one, and I want to apologize for this ahead of time because I know this is a bit difficult to do, but it's the only way I know to do it. We're going to be flipping through our Bibles a good bit just to look at text. So it's going to require us to work our way through it. If you have a red Bible, I'll try to give you page numbers. What I want to do, though, is just ask, what's the image of God? Talk about the image of God in the fall. And then talk about what happens then in our redemption and glorification. But one of the reasons that I want to ask what is the image of God is because, interestingly, this is a huge deal. It's a huge deal in Genesis 1. And yet, Moses, who writes the Pentateuch, doesn't define it at all. Right? He writes this big claim. Man is created in the image of God. And then he just rolls on. He doesn't stop and say, by that I mean this. Or I don't mean this. And so one of the things I want to ask then is, what does he mean when he says that humanity is made in the image of God? Let me first tell you one path I don't think we should ever go when we're trying to answer this question. A lot of people have tried to say that what it means to be made in the image of God is to have certain capabilities, the ability to reason, the ability to think, the ability to exercise compassion, are these kinds of things that humanity does that the animal world doesn't do. But the reason I think that is not a good way to go is because one of the things that we testify as believers to be true, and I think is true, that human life begins at conception, and we are humans even through to the point of our death. In other words, if there's ever a point in your life, like my grandmother has Alzheimer's, she's gotten to the point that reasoning, I don't think, belongs to her anymore. That doesn't mean she's not in the image of God, right? So I don't think we should ever go down the path of, you know, this quality, this particular thing, because then once you lose those qualities, or if you don't have those qualities early in life, the question could be, well, maybe they become an image of God, or they lose the image of God, but that's not the case. Okay, well, if we don't go that route, how do we go? Well, I think one of the biggest clues is actually that Moses does not define the image of God. I think that's actually one of the most helpful things for us. Because, let me give you an example. I was going to ask this question, but I'll give you an example. The question I was going to ask is, when don't you define something? But let me give you an example. If I were giving my testimony right now to you all, and I said, this actually isn't literally true, but if I were to say to you, when I was 9 years old, I walked the aisle. How many people would know what I mean by walked the aisle? Okay, some wouldn't, right? Especially some of the younger ones who didn't grow up in the revivalistic tradition that I knew. There's nothing right or wrong with walking the aisle, perhaps just preference. But the reality is, if I were preaching 50 years ago, to traditional Southern Baptist church, and I said, walk the aisle, everybody in the room would know what I mean. I wouldn't stop and say this. At the end of a service, some churches offer a time for individuals who have not believed to respond by repentance and faith. But instead of simply calling them to repentance and faith, they ask them to step out into the aisle of the church and walk down front. Right? You guys know that. To those of you who know it, whatever. So the answer to the question, when don't you define something? The answer is when everybody knows what you're talking about. Okay? So when Moses writes in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, man was made in the image of God, and then he just rolls on, I think the reason he doesn't define it is because he knew everybody would know what he was talking about. Well, how in the world would they know what he's talking about? Well, I think the answer is because Moses is probably writing this sometime after the Exodus. Right? So you get the Israelites, they've been in Egypt, they've been in this culture in the ancient Near East. He brings them out, and then they starts writing the Pentateuch, starts writing the law. And if you look in the ancient Near East, this idea of the image of God was actually a common title, a common term, a common reference. It occurred usually in one of two ways, but they're both the same idea. Sometimes the image of God would be used to refer to a statue of a god that might be erected in the temple, right? So you would say, for example, pick your god, right? Hermes reigns over this region in Egypt. And so what you would do is they would build a big temple to Hermes, and they would erect a big statue of Hermes in the temple, and that statue would be the image of God. It would be let me say it this way. It would be that which reflected, resembled, and represented that God. So you could look at the statue and say that statue of Hermes is just the image of God. It's something that reflects Hermes, that resembles Hermes, that represents Hermes and his reign over this land. The second way that the image of God was used in the ancient Near East is really the same thing, except it was used in relation to the king. The king was thought of as the son of the god. And by son, we simply mean the same kind of idea, actually. A son is one who reflects his father, resembles his father, represents his father, right? So the idea is that even as that statue would be the image of the god, the king would be a living image of the god. So where the king would say, for example, in the same thing, the king of Egypt could say, the God of the Egyptians has an image bearer over Egypt, one who represents him, one who reflects him, one who resembles him, and one who exercises his reign. And that image bearer is the king, is Pharaoh, right? So Pharaoh would be thought of as the son of God, the image of God. So you have image of God really used in two ways. One, to think of a statue or something like this that was just to reflect, resemble, and represent. And the other was the king himself, an individual, but the idea was the same, who would reflect and resemble and represent the God. I think then, because Moses does not define the image of God when he writes in Genesis chapter 1, get my phone up there, I think he's doing that because what he's saying is, I simply mean what you all know it means. That when God made mankind, he made all of humanity to be those among his created order who would reflect him and resemble him and represent him over the created order. And because God reigns over the created order, that's why there's such an emphasis in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, let us make man in our image and let them have dominion. Right? And so God creates mankind and then says rule and reign. That is, an individual, the tiger should have been able to look at Adam and said, that is one who is reflecting and resembling and representing his creator as he rules over the earth. Now, I mentioned, let me read Peter Gentry real quick. I thought about putting this on a PowerPoint, and I should have. Peter Gentry is just an Old Testament scholar, and he's one who notes this. What does this mean in the ancient Near East? And he's noted that image of God and son of God are really identical terms in the ancient Near East. So he writes this. In the ancient Near East, since the king is the living statue of the God, right? That's what we talked about. Since the king is the living statue of the God, he represents the God on earth. He makes the power of the God a present reality. To sum up, the term image of God in the culture and language of the ancient Near East in the 15th century BC, would have communicated two main ideas, rulership and sonship. Sonship, he means this. The king is the image of God because he has a relationship to the deity as the son of God and a relationship to the world as the ruler for the God. So unless the Bible explicitly distinguishes its meaning from what would have been the common meaning in the land, I think we're to assume Moses simply meant the same thing that would have been understood in the ancient Near East. Now, let's just then ask this question. Because in the common vernacular, this idea of being God's image bearer and being God's son are linked together, does the Bible also expect us to link these two things together? And I think the answer is yes. Let me give you three arguments real quickly for why I think we should link them together. The first one is just because, again, this would have been the common understanding in the culture. But the second one is look at Genesis 5. In Genesis 5, Adam has a son. And what you read is the language that's applied to Adam in relation to God is applied to his son in relation to Adam. So Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them, and named them man, and they were created. So the author of Genesis, Moses here, is bringing you right back to Genesis 1, 26 and 27, right? Just reminding you of that. Why? Because he wants you to connect something here. Verse 3. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. So I think what Moses is showing us in Genesis 5 is Seth is to Adam what Adam is to God, namely a son, an image bearer. Evidence number three for why I think we're supposed to link these two ideas together, besides the fact culture, Genesis chapter 5, is because the Bible explicitly calls Adam God's son, right? Remember Luke 3? Luke gives the genealogy of Jesus, and he starts with Jesus and works backwards. Instead of Matthew starts with Abraham and works down. Luke starts with Jesus and works backwards. So Luke's vernacular. Instead of so-and-so begot so-and-so, Luke says so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, right? On and on and on and on and on until he gets back to the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God, right? So the text explicitly says that Adam is God's son. So the way I want to lay it out for us is this. I won't take the time to develop this third category as much. You do see it in Psalm 8. But what I want to do is just identify three realities here that you have going on at this stage in the Bible storyline. When Adam's created and the world is good and Adam's reigning over it and he's perfectly reflecting and resembling and representing God over the world as God's son, I would just note that this is a state of glory, right? this is one where if you want to see the glory of God, just watch Adam reign over his good world. So what does it mean to be made in the image of God? It means to reflect, resemble, and represent God. It's something that's just true of being human. If you're human, this is true of you. God made you this way. It means the idea is to be a son of God. And when Adam was reigning over a good world, representing God rightly and well, and all that he was doing, there's a state of glory. Now, we all know, let's move to the second point then this morning. We all know that this state of glory didn't last long. Soon, Adam sinned, and all of a sudden, he was no longer rightly reflecting God or resembling God or representing God over the created order. In fact, the created order kind of begins to reign over him, right? So at one point, Adam is exercising dominion, keeping everything in check. And one day, God announces in Genesis chapter 3, Adam's going to die and the earth will actually assume him, that he'll go back to dust. And but what does this do to God's image bearers? Are we still in the image of God? Well, yes. The Bible still speaks of us as if we're in God's image. So Genesis 9:6. This is after Genesis 3. God says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." So even after the fall, after the flood, God is still saying, hey, you can't murder. Because mankind are my image bearers. Men and women are my image bearers. So I think we would say something like this. I think the simple thing is just to say it this way. is mankind still God's image bearers after the fall? Yes. Yes. But it's a very corrupted image bearing. It's a very corrupted view of these things. We no longer are in the state of glory. We're not rightly reflecting God or resembling God or representing God on the face of the earth. And so at this point in the Bible storyline, where Adam sins and death reigns, we do not see the state of glory. We do not see a good picture of image bearing. Now, we got some time left, and so that's good, because now I want to ask the question, is there a way back? Did God plan a way back? Did God plan a way to bring us back to the point that we do rightly reflect and rightly resemble and rightly represent God? Does God bring us back to a point where he can make very clear, these are my sons who do reflect me in who they are and in their behavior? Is God bringing us back to the state of glory? And the answer is yes. So from now on, really what I want to do in the point of the Bible storyline is I want to show what God's plan is from moving from this point to this point. And as I said, I want to do a lot of turning in the Bible, or maybe I'll just reference some text along the way, but I do want you to turn to some of them. And I apologize, I don't know a better way to do this except just to work text after text after text, because the Bible is a story and these themes are developed again and again and again in the Bible story. So here we go. Did God plan a way back? Sure looks like it. What God does is in Genesis chapter 12, he raises up Abraham. And he says to Abraham that he's going to bless him and multiply him. And all of a sudden, you begin to get this idea, wait a second, maybe there is hope for humanity after all. Because when Adam and Eve sinned, this state of glory reigning over this perfect garden and this perfect world, God drove them out. And now it looks like instead of just casting off, God's actually going to have a people again who will reflect his image, who will be his sons, who will reign in the state of glory. So God calls Abraham and says, I'm going to have a people from your line. Does this mean then that God is thinking of them in terms of, I'm going to have sons again who will rightly represent me and to reflect me and to resemble me? And the answer is yes. Remember Exodus chapter 4. I guess I could at least write down the text. Exodus 4, 22 through 23. You don't have to turn there on these early ones if you want. I will have you turn to 2 Samuel in a second. Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 to 23. You remember the story? Abraham's descendants, Israel, they get caught in slavery. They're in Egypt. And God says to Moses, go and get the Israelites. But actually what he says is, go and get my son, right? In fact, he says to Pharaoh, he instructs Moses to say to Pharaoh, let my firstborn son go. Otherwise, I'll kill your firstborn son. What does Pharaoh do? He refuses to let them go, and God kills Pharaoh's son. And so God gets his sons out. Now, why is he calling Israel his sons? Again, it's because of this idea. God is going to have a people who will rightly reflect him and resemble him and represent him. In fact, it looks like God is doing Eden all over again. He calls Israel out of Egypt as a son. In fact, you remember, I'll give you one more reference here. Hosea 11:1. Out of Egypt I called my son, right? So God calls Israel out of Egypt, calls them as his son, and then he brings them into a land that Joshua 18:1 says lay subdued before them. So it looks like, man, we're getting right back to here. Here comes Israel, God's son. They're going to he's giving them a land that they're going to reign over. Everything is glorious. In fact, in Leviticus 19:2, God tells them, be holy as I'm holy. Right? Go into the land and do this. Reflect me. Resemble me. Represent me. Reign over the land as my sons. It looks like, man, here we go. God is doing it. He's redeeming it. We're going to have it, and we're going to have it with Israel in Canaan, and all is good. Except that it wasn't. Right? It looks like we're having a replay of this scene. And what we have is a replay of this scene. Israel rebels against God. They are not God's sons who perfectly reflect and represent and resemble him. And so what does God do? God judges them and, like Adam, casts them out of their land. Right? So it looks like a replay of what looked like a replay of Genesis 1 and 2 is a replay of Genesis 3. So then, does this mean then, because it looked like God was heading this way, does this mean that there is any hope? Will God have a son? Will God have sons? Will God have image bearers? Can we get back to a state of glory? Well, interestingly, in 2 Samuel 7, you can turn here. God makes a promise to David. I'll give you the context here. In 2 Samuel 7, David decides that he wants to build a temple for God, a house for God. The reason being, David has this really nice house. And the place where God's making his presence known, God's house, if you will, is a tent. That's what the tabernacle was, just a tent. And so David's thinking to himself, this is really bad, because I live in this really nice house, and God lives in kind of a lousy house. And so I'll make God a really nice house. I'm going to build a temple for him. And he says to Nathan the prophet, I'm going to build a temple for God. And Nathan says, David, that's a fantastic idea. Do that. And then Nathan is going along, and God comes to him at night, and God says to Nathan, you've got to go back to David and say to him, don't build me a house. I never asked you to build me a house. In fact, I'm going to build you a house. By that, God is using a play on words. He's punny in that way, right? So God says to Nathan to say to David, I'm going to build you a house. That is, I'm going to build you a dynasty. And like I promised Abraham, I'm going to give you offspring as well. And note specifically what God says of David's offspring. 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 14. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. So he has to be David's offspring, right? Who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. So he's got to come from David's body. He's got to be one of David's descendants. And He's clearly going to reign and rule, exercise dominion. He's got a kingdom. Verse 13. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So he's not only going to be a king who's exercising dominion from David's line, but his reign is going to go on forever. There's only one of two ways this can be fulfilled. Or there are only two ways this can be fulfilled. Either, if David's going to have one of his offspring reign forever, either that has to mean David has a son who reigns as king, who has a son who reigns as king, who has a son who reigns as king, who has a son who reigns as king, world without end. Which we know doesn't happen. Or option two. This one seems more far-fetched, but this one actually is what does happen. Option two, one of David's sons has to live forever, reigning as king, right? That's how the only way 2 Samuel 7:13 can be fulfilled. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. But then listen to what he says in verse 14. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now, yes, it goes on to say, and when he commits iniquity, I'll discipline him with a rod of men. So in some sense, Solomon becomes a type of this fulfillment. But Solomon isn't the fulfillment. In fact, very interestingly, you know how 1st and 2nd Chronicles are a retelling of Israel's history? So you read 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, and then you read 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and you go, I think I'm reading the whole thing right over again. Right? It's just the same thing. 1 Chronicles, retelling of Israel's history. In fact, if you were to preach that text, you would think to yourself, I'm preaching the same thing again. Not that everyone's experienced that, but I have. And but one interesting thing is that 1 Chronicles is kind of a theological retelling of Israel's history. And interestingly, in the Hebrew Bible and the Old Testament, the way they order the books, Malachi is at the end of our Old Testament, but the way the Hebrews would order it, 1 and 2 Chronicles would have been at the very end. So it's like, let's get to the very end, and then we'll do a theological retelling. When this story right here is retold, guess what detail is left out? When he commits iniquity, all discipline. And it's not brought, it's not even mentioned. Why? Because 1 and 2 Chronicles are sending the message, this promise is bigger than Solomon. This is coming to one, the son of David, who will have no sin. And so imagine then, 1 Chronicles ends your Old Testament, and then you wait 400 years of silence. And then all of a sudden, here comes Jesus. And the first words of the New Testament, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, son of Abraham, right? Here he is. So anyway, God promises David, no, I'm not abandoning this idea. I will have a son. And I'm going to raise him up from your line. For that reason, Psalm 2, you can turn there with me. For that reason, David, whomever, writes Psalm 2. And Psalm 2 became this enthronement psalm. The idea was that since God made a promise to David that one of his sons would be God's own son who would rightly represent him and reflect him and resemble him as he reigned over the land, when any one of David's sons became king, was anointed king, they would read Psalm 2 to him, like the today you're becoming king. Today, God says in Psalm 2, today, right, you are my son. Today, you're being enthroned as king. Today, you're supposed to reflect me and resemble me and represent me. This is why it is so tragic that the line of the kings are such an ungodly people. That is a tragedy for there to be God's sons imaging him, reflecting, resembling, and representing him. But look at Psalm 2. This is what's interesting. Psalm 2, I'm going to start in verse 7. But again, this would have been the psalm read every time one of David's sons became king. I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. So again, it's as if God's saying to the king, I'm installing you as king. You're my son. Resemble me, reflect me as you reign. In fact, though, this gets bigger than just Israel. God says to this one, his promised son, verse 8, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. So God is saying to David's promised son, I'm going to give you the whole world. You're going to reign over the whole world. Not just Israel. Not just the northern and southern kingdom. You're going to reign over the whole world. Now, none of David's sons until Jesus ever saw that. They reigned over little bitty areas, right? But that was the promise. So, for the rest of the Bible then, after Psalm 2 and on forward then, we have this promise of God raising up a son, an image bearer, who will reign in a state of glory. But we wait and we wait and we wait and we do not see him come until we get to the New Testament. Now turn to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. I'll continue. I'm going to come up here now. Luke 3:21 through 22, Luke 3:38, and Luke 4:3. This is really odd. What happens in Luke's gospel is, I mentioned to you that Luke does Jesus' genealogy starting with Jesus and working backwards. But another weird thing about it is he doesn't do it until the end of chapter 3. I mean, it makes sense to do it like Matthew does it. I'm going to tell you about the story of Jesus. Let's start with his birth. Here's his genealogy, his birth. Luke starts with his birth, does all this, and waits until chapter 3 to do his genealogy. Why? I think there's a specific reason for this. Because what Luke has is he has the baptism of Jesus, he has the genealogy of Jesus, and he has the temptation of Jesus. And note the common theme in each of these. Jesus' baptism. Jesus is baptized by John, and all of a sudden his father speaks from heaven, saying in Luke chapter 3, verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also was baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I'm well pleased." Now, at this point, let me just pause and say, there's two ways in which we're going to talk about Jesus as God's Son. One is something that exclusively belongs to him. He is God the Son. That's a title that's only his alone. So nobody can be called the Son of God in the sense that the second person of the Trinity is, in the sense that Jesus as God is the Son of God. But we've already seen, I'll do it lowercase, we've already seen that this title, Son, can be used of other individuals as well, specifically of human beings who are to reflect and resemble and reign and represent God over the world in a state of glory. I think what Luke is saying in Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, is Jesus as the Son of God, capital S, is also coming to fulfill this role. Remember, he must come from David's line. He must be physically the son of David. Right? Or he must be in that line. I say physically. That doesn't exactly hold true, does it? Because Joseph is only his adopted father, and that's where Luke traces his genealogy, which, just as a quick aside, says adopted sons are no less sons than physically born sons, right? In fact, if we do not believe that, our salvation is at stake. Because Jesus must be the son of David. And the way the Bible, in every case, traces Jesus' genealogy is through David, through Joseph. Right? So anyway, here comes Jesus. God identifies him as son. Then he gives the genealogy, starting in verse 23, going all the way through verse 38. Why? Because I think Luke is cluing us in. When the Father calls him his son, what he means is he's fulfilling the role that was given to Adam. Why? Because he traces his genealogy back all the way to verse 38. The son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And then we start the temptation. And what's the first thing that the devil says to Jesus? Verse 3 of chapter 4. If you are the son of God, command this stone to become bread. Jesus is clearly coming as God's son. Now here's what's interesting. We all know this to be true, but this text makes it explicitly clear. Remember what Michael preached last week, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15? Speaking of the Son, speaking of Jesus, He is the image of the invisible God. Here's one in Jesus. Here's one who finally perfectly reflects, perfectly resembles, and perfectly represents God. In fact, Jesus can say to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Right? That's how perfectly. He is the exact radiance of the glory of God. So here's one who is coming from David's line that God is raising up as king, his son. This is one who's perfectly imaging his Father. But what about the promise of Psalm 2? Right? God said to David's descendant, this promised son, ask of me and I'll make the nations your heritage. The ends of the earth your possession. You're going to be king over all the nations. You're going to be king over the whole world. When does that happen? Well, the short answer, and I could give you a bunch of references here, but I'll just give you one. Romans chapter 1. I just preached this recently, so you would think I know this reference. I'm going to say verse 3, but don't write it down yet. Verse 3 and 4. All right. I preached this back in Romans 1, 3, and 4, but I'm simply going to say this. At Jesus' resurrection, the New Testament, you can reference here Acts 13 as well. At Jesus' resurrection, the New Testament treats Jesus' resurrection as the day that he's installed as king. The day that he's enthroned as king. The day that he hears the Father say to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And this is exactly what Paul's talking about when he begins the book of Romans. What he's saying is, when I'm talking about Jesus, he is the Son of God in the sense that he's God the Son, but he's also this one from David's line that for years we've been waiting to come, this one who would come and perfectly resemble and reflect and represent God, the one who would be God's Son, the one who would be enthroned as king and reign over the whole world. So Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David, according to the flesh. Why does Paul mention that? Because it's huge. He has to be, according to 2 Samuel 7. Who was descended from David, according to the flesh, and was declared, the better word there translated, I made this argument at the time I preached it, that word is best translated, appointed. The only reason that people, the ESV translators, use the word declared instead of appointed is because they don't want to send the idea that somehow Jesus was appointed this, that he was appointed God. Well, no, just read your Bibles. We know that's not the case, right? So we say to the ESV translators, you can use the word appointed. That's what the word means, because what he's saying is the Son, God the Son, was appointed the human Son, the human King, right? So he was, verse 4, he was appointed to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Okay, now think about this. If the resurrection then is the moment that God says, this promised Son that I said to David will come from your line, will come and I will enthrone him as king and he'll reign over the whole world. If that happens at the resurrection, then what do you expect Jesus to say after he's raised from the dead? Probably something like this. Matthew 28:18. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, why does he say given? He's God the Son. Because he's talking about himself as the God-man. Remember, God said in Psalm 2, ask of me and I'll make the nations your heritage. I'll give the ends of the earth to you as your possession. So Jesus then, in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, says this. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, I'm king over the whole world. Right? The nations are mine. And so here's what I want you to do. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey all that I've commanded. Behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. What Jesus is saying is, I'm not king over a little part of the world. I'm king over the whole thing. Everybody is under my reign. So go into the whole world and announce to everyone the good news that Christ reigns and they can submit to him. They can be reconciled to God by bowing to the King. Now, if they're not reconciled, then we have great trouble, don't we? But let's ask this question. Hold on a second, right? Well, this looks really good for Jesus, right? Here he comes. God the Son takes on flesh. He fulfills David's role. He's the image of the invisible God. He is clearly the Son of God. He's reigning over the world right now, doing it perfectly. What about us? I mean, can we get back there? Can we be this again? And the answer is yes. Let me give you two more texts and we'll be done. First one is Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 10. You can turn there with me. Again, we only have two more texts to go to. So press on. Persevere in doing good. Hebrews chapter 2. What Hebrews chapter 2 does is quite interesting. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, quotes Psalm 8, where we started. Because here's what the author of Hebrews is saying. The author of the Hebrews is saying, when you read Psalm 8, it was clearly God's intention to have man reign over the world. But right now, the world doesn't look much like man is reigning over it. But it will get there, right? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we're speaking. It's been testified somewhere. Thank you, author of Hebrews. It's been testified somewhere. We know that's Psalm 8. What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You've made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to his feet, the author of Hebrews is just noting here, God left nothing outside of his control. But then here's what he says. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. So right now we look around and the world is in this state right here. This state of disarray, this state of corruption. Guys, every time a hurricane hits the coast, it's the earth screaming and crying out, where is Adam? Right? Where is man holding dominion? When the second hurricane hit, right? When tornadoes hit Union, it's the earth groaning and crying out, where is Adam? Because right now we do not see everything in subjection to him. But look at verse 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory. Right here. Crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist. Now note this phrase. In bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. That is to say, when we say, great for Jesus, what about us? His mission is to come and bring many sons to glory. So it was crucial for us that Jesus was God's Son, that Jesus is reigning over the earth, because Jesus has a mission to unite us with himself so that we also might be, as God's sons, brought to a state of glory. And now this is our final text, and we'll end here. Romans 8, 18 through 30. All right. Romans 8, 18 through 30. And this also will help explain why we draw this picture of the Bible storyline as we do. Romans 8, 18 through 30. Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings... Oh, and just note here, just note here the occurrence of these realities. Image, sonship, glory. Because I believe that when Paul writes Romans 8, 18 through 30, he's reflecting on this whole narrative that we just drawn out. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. That's why I say the creation is saying, where's Adam? The creation is going, where's God's sons reigning over us? Where's God's sons keeping the creation in check? Verse 19, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. And let me just pause there for a second. He's talking about this, right? When Adam sinned, and Adam was God's son, God's image bearer, God's king, representing his reign. Adam sinned. The world over which he was reigning then was all corrupted. It was subjected to futility. But who did that? God, right? God's the one who said, the earth is cursed because of you. The ground is cursed because of you. But listen to what Paul says. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only creation, but we ourselves groan. We have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. The reason Paul writes there, adoption as sons, comma, the redemption of our bodies, because he's saying, what I mean is the revealing that we're God's sons. And that revealing is going to happen when our bodies are raised, right? So the whole creation's groaning for this, and we also are groaning, aren't we? We're groaning for the day that God will make clear, these are my sons. Verse 23, and not only creation, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees, but we hope for what we do not see. We wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. For we do not know how to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Right? Here we got it. The reason it's so crucial for us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God is because we're being conformed to his image. And by being conformed to the image of his Son, we're being brought back to this perfect reality as God's sons in a state of glory. Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. That's getting back to that Hebrews 2:10 reality. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, the first one to know this state of glory as God's Son and perfect image bearer. But he did it so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. He's bringing many sons. In order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. In other words, here's what's going to happen. One day, Jesus the Christ, the one who is the image of the invisible God, the one who is the Son of God, who's reigning over the created world in a state of glory, will come back. And when he comes back, he will call us to himself. And in a minute, in a second, in the twinkling of an eye, you and I will be glorified. If we've died, our bodies will be resurrected. If we're alive, we'll be changed in an instant. And at that moment, it will be made clear. It will be the revealing to everybody, to the whole world. These are my sons. When we're perfectly conformed to the image of God, when we're perfectly glorified. And interestingly, what's going to happen is you're going to have a reversal of Genesis 3. When we're raised from the dead, the created order is going to take its cues and go, that means I also get to be free from my bondage to decay. This is why the created order has been groaning for this whole age, waiting for this day when God will reveal his sons, so his sons can reign over a world in a state of glory and a world that's perfectly subdued to mankind. And so when Jesus comes back, he's going to reign. But it's not going to be simply a return to Eden. It's going to be a fulfillment of everything God intended at Eden when he said to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with my glory. Right? I want my image bearers all over the creation. And that's going to be for all of eternity. We, as God's image bearers, perfectly reflecting, resembling, and representing God over the world, will reign as God's sons in a state of glory forever. For it was fitting that he, who is the Son, brings many sons to glory. So, here's what it means to be made in the image of God. Yes, it's been marred, But we're going to get back there, and we're going to get back there in a glorious way and a glorious day. And I've run over again, so let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you, thank you for this plan of redemption that you're fulfilling. And thank you that right now, we get to be sons of God. Those who, men and women who believe in Jesus Christ, we are your sons, your children, those who are commanded to resemble you and reflect you and represent you. Help us to be faithful in that. Equip us by the power of your Spirit to do that. Make us more and more like your Son. We long for that state of glory, but we know even now we are being conformed from one degree of glory to another, one step at a time. Help us then to bring great honor to you, our God. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.